Started off in a journey in the Gospel of John. We are coming today to the end of the beginning, the end of the prologue, verses 14 through 18. And so with that, we're going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. And when you're there, stand. It's also on the back of your bulletin on this portion. You can read the scripture for today. But your Bible is your best tool. So we never want you to allow something as flimsy as a bulletin to replace your own Bible when you come to church. So do bring your Bible and allow it speak to you as we read it together. But we're reading from the English Standard Version today, John 1, 14 through 18. We'll read it together. Let's do that right now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are faced today with a passage of Scripture that is somewhat familiar to us. And yet, if we are honest enough, we will confess that we are rather unfamiliar with it, really. Because it is so high, and it is so mighty, and it is so awesome. And it is so humbling when we even think about it for any length of time and depth. And yet, Lord, we are left in awe, and we are left in a state of humbled grace that we can even entertain the thoughts that are before us in your word this morning. So I pray, Lord, that you help us to come to your word and to meet us, Lord, where we are. Help us, Lord, to do justice to your word and help us to see Christ, the incarnate word, for all he is, all he ever was and will be. Lord, we pray for salvation in our church. We pray that people come to know Christ because of the ministry of our church. We pray for your mercy upon us, Lord, and for your grace upon grace. For we know, Lord, this is your will for us, and this is why we come. This is why we gather. We gather to be brought to a place of humble adoration and worship so that we truly do stand in awe of you, not just on a Sunday morning, but every moment of our life. We give you all the praise. In the name of him who gave his life for us, with thanksgiving, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I was thinking earlier, if we were all to be given an assignment, like for a week or so, and you're just to write an essay, or a paper, or a poem, or something, or a song about Jesus Christ, what do you think you would come up with? That was your task, just to spend a whole week meditating upon him and thinking of him. What would come back? And you'd offer it not up to me or anyone, but offer it back up to God. What would your paper reflect? What would it show? Some of you would no doubt write a paper that would be fitting of being published or taught in seminary, and people would flock to listen to you because it would be so good and precise and complete. And on the other end, some would be very, very simple and basic. Some of you may say, "Well, I'm not a good writer, so I wouldn't be involved in it." Well, God is the audience, and he knows our heart. And we have thoughts about God, and the bottom line is that we actually are writing a paper about who we say Jesus Christ is, aren't we? By our lives and our thoughts and our actions and what we do every day, how we live our lives before men and before God. So this passage today is one that is really striking, especially the first verse, which is how ordinarily this passage is preached. It's normally preached, verse 14 is often preached all by itself because it stands by itself. And yet it is in the context of the prologue of the Gospel of John, where he's bringing this magnificent prologue to its end so that he can begin unfolding and bringing us on a journey to comprehend and understand and then to absolutely believe and trust and depend upon Jesus Christ for eternal life. Our lives are very temporary and they're very here, aren't they? They're just right here, right now, dealing with things. Very circumstantial and very, they're both hard and simple and profound and complex. And yet in the end, as we read the scripture, and if we really look into our own heart and life, we do recognize the hope that we are mere temporal beings here living in a tent, and there is a greater life yet to come, eternal life. That's why the Gospel of John was written by the author. Written so that you and me may come to believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and that by believing in his name and his name alone, for all he is and all he stands for, all he has done, all he will yet do, we who believe in entire dependence upon him can be forgiven, reconciled to the Father through Christ, and receive the amazing gift of eternal life, as opposed to what we richly deserve, to remain in eternal condemnation and face the wrath of holy God for our sin. So these are high thoughts that I'm trying to bring to my own mind. And I think, you know, I've been a Christian for almost 28 years now, I think. And this little passage here just has grabbed me again this week as I try to wrap my pea-brained, pea-sized brain around it and lacking. So what we're going to do today is to look at this passage and scratch the surface and hope that God's Spirit will cause each one of us here to be moved to think more highly than we have before, so that we will believe in him more and be more devoted to him, love him more, serve him more, and so that we can bear witness to him in our lives. As we looked at John the Baptist last week, he bore witness to Christ, and we were called to bear witness too. This is an amazing passage. And in this power-packed prologue, verses 1 through 18, John is beginning to wrap up the prologue with the main point of his prologue here in verse 14. If you were to say, what does John really want to communicate in this opening introduction, this is probably what it is. Verse 14, which reminds us of verse 1 of the prologue, which reminds us of the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1. So verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That reminds us of how we started by saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the second time he's used the word or logos. It's a beginning and an end. And that reminds us of, it should remind us, if we know any idea of the Bible, of Genesis chapter 1, which I'm turning there, even though I know what it says. But it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the sense here is that it was the Word that created the heavens and the earth. And John is astounded by the very thought. A lot has happened between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:14, hasn't it, in the scriptures? I mean, it's not just there, but a lot has happened in the history of the world of mankind. And we're not attempting to address all that here, but we will address a little. John is connecting the dots, if you like, in a succinct way. He's going to connect the dots for us to give us this overarching picture of that. There is a story happening here. We've come in our church to understand that four words of the Bible: creation. What's the next one? Fall. Redemption. Restoration. That's the whole scope of the scripture of the Bible. So John is returning here in verse 14 to this astounding thought when he introduced the Word in chapters, in fact, in the first few verses, as being eternal. And we know that the Word is speaking of Jesus Christ. This Word is eternal. He is coexistent with God. He is, in fact, God. The Word was God. And therefore, being God, the creator of all things, Christ is the center of the study of John. And he is right up front. He has laid it down. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus is coexistent with God, in a relationship with God the Father. He is the creator of all things. And this same Word was identified as being the source of all life. And we looked at that being both physical life, which we have, and yet spiritual life, which he alone can give. He is also the source of and the giver of true light. Not just light, but light in our hearts, to open up our eyes to the light of who he is and dispel what the darkness that resides within us. And we learned that even though there was a witness that came before Christ, John the Baptist, to bear witness to the light, a credible witness, that the people of the world to whom Christ came rejected him. Why? Because they didn't recognize him. And they rejected him wholeheartedly. Even his own people, the Jews, rejected him. The ones he came to rejected him. But not all rejected. Some did come and received him for who he was. Believed on him. And God gave them the right to become children of God. Not because of anything they had done, but because God himself had caused them to be born again of God. And that's what John is saying in this initial opening volley of thoughts. And now he comes to the last section, 14 through 18. Verse 14 is one of the basic theological affirmations of the Christian faith. The church stands on this truth, doesn't it? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We stand on that. We defend it. We bank on it. We don't budge. That is what we call a non-negotiable essential element of Christian faith. Apart from that, we don't understand the gospel. Right? We water that down, the gospel is watered down. And it is no gospel, it's a different gospel. The Word becoming flesh. It reveals in this verse that God has come close, for lack of a better word, to his people, whom he will save from their sin. And to do that, think of it, the powerful Word of God, the highest thought you can have of God, this powerful, almighty, holy, gracious, loving, just, all the character and attributes of God that you can possibly conceive of from the Word, has been born into frail humanity. Powerful God, frail humanity, Jesus Christ, God the Son, born into it. That's why Christmas is so amazing, isn't it? Where we look at the incarnation. That's why as we do the Lord's Supper, as we take part in the Lord's Supper at the end of our service today, that's why this verse is so vital to our understanding of what we're going to do. As we symbolize the breaking of the body of Christ. So this incarnation of Christ, this almighty God becoming, taking on frail humanity, in the context of John, think of it as an event equal at least to that of creation. And creation's pretty impressive, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by his word. In this whole context, we are looking at an event equal and perhaps even surpassing that of creation. That the Creator came and took on flesh and made his dwelling. It signaled that the God who was transcendent and above all, it signaled his presence among his people in a more personal way than had ever been done before, or ever could, or ever will. One commentator that I read, Gerald Borchert, sums up this verse well. Now I'm just going to read it to you. Off of this verse, he says this: John the Evangelist and witness, the writer John, he recognized and he bore witness to the fact that the characteristics ascribed only to God by the Old Testament were present in the incarnate Word, who was God's unique messenger to the world, who not only epitomized in person the sense of God's presence in their midst as a pilgrim people, but also evidenced those stabilizing divine qualities of grace and truth that God's people had experienced repeatedly in Old Testament times. So that there is so much that has been said about this passage and verse, and will continue to be, that we can't do it justice, but we can certainly engage our minds enough to draw us into a deeper sense of awe and wonder and worship. And as I ask some questions of the text, I'm going to ask them and think of them and hopefully bear in mind that the title of this, if you want to follow the title, even though it might be haphazard in the way I go about it, in the incarnation we see the glory of God. We see the grace of God. We see the truth of God put on display in the person of Jesus Christ. It's just all out there. There it is. You want to see God. You want to see who he is. You want to see how glorious he is and how gracious and how full of truth he is. Study Christ. It's clear. He's made the Father known. What are we to understand, first question? What are we to understand and grasp about this Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? That's the first part. What are we to understand about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? One essential thought is that it does not mean this. It does not mean that he changed into something else and ceased to be God. But that God the Son became what he was not before, so that he would be with his people in a more personal way than he'd ever been before, and accomplish his salvation purposes amongst them. He didn't cease to be God. He's fully God, fully man. Essential, another non-negotiable element of our faith. He had to be man so that he could bear our sin. And he suffered and died as a man in the body, in the flesh that he took on. Many people think, if you were to ask them, if you were to go on the street and ask them about God and his presence, more than likely they would be confused and unsure and consider him at the very best as distant and removed, right? Just above and beyond and just not really involved. And yet they go through life with a full belief in him. That's a shame, isn't it? When you think about it. That there are people who believe in God, but they believe that he's a long way away and isn't really involved in their life and has no power or even concern. And the reason they remain in that condition is because they don't take a close look at Jesus. They kind of like bypass him or just don't recognize him, as the people of the world did in John chapter 1. Didn't recognize him, refused him, rejected him. In Christ, though, God came near. And when Christ returned to his exalted state from which he came, returned to his glory which he had with his Father before the world began, he didn't leave us alone either, did he? What did he do? He sent his Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, Father, Spirit, Son. He sent him so that he may, that the invisible presence and power of God would be with us in a new and living way. These are thoughts that for natural men who are still in Adam are sheer nonsense. Right? Nonsense. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. That's how we opened our worship service today. Purposefully. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. There is no doubt, going back to our verse here in John, that as he wrote this particular verse, he is thinking of the early years of the history of God's people when they were in the wilderness following their miraculous exodus under Moses. There are strong reminders embedded in the text in verse 14, at least for the original Jewish hearers. He says, The word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've heard this said lots of times, but that, the sense of that is the word became flesh and pitched his tent. You've heard that before. Or tabernacled amongst us. That's the best translation. But it would cause us to think, wow, that the high and mighty God that has been described in John chapter 1 went camping with us, came down and pitched his own tent. He didn't come down and say, I am God and I'm going to rule and reign from a high, lofty mountain. As at Mount Sinai, when he gave the law, he's pretty high and lofty, right? Let's go to the mountain no one can come close except Moses. But here in the thought that John is giving is that this word, this amazing logos, the Word of God, pitched his tent among us. So in order to appreciate the magnitude of what John is saying, we need to ask, well, what did the tabernacle represent in the Old Testament? We've been studying this in our Sunday school for the last several months on and off. If you were to read Exodus 25 through 31 in your time of reading, you would get a good description of this whole sense of the tabernacle, the one in the wilderness, not the temple that Solomon built. So because of the allusion to Moses here, it appears it's the original tabernacle in the wilderness where the instructions were given on Mount Sinai to Moses how to build his tabernacle using all the ornaments and materials that they had plundered from the Egyptians. James Montgomery Boyce half a dozen elements or symbols of what the tabernacle in the Old Testament stood for. First of all, it was, for those of you who may not know, I'm assuming that everyone, you may be thinking, tabernacle, what's the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the place that God commanded Moses to have his people build in the wilderness with all the materials that they had taken. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. For those of you who have an ESV study Bible that we use in our Sunday school, Just great pictures in there, but page 186 or 190 around the area. You can look at that, and visual is good. But this is where God was going to meet with his people. In Exodus 25, verse 8, right at the beginning of the instructions to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." He had just delivered them. They were wandering. And he wanted to know that he was going to be present with them, pitching his tent in the midst. And they made this raw tabernacle. And it was to become what? The dwelling place of God. Boy says this, it was the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. The 12 tribes of Israel were camped on north, east, south, and west, three on each side, and the Levites all the way around it. That's where they camped. It was organized. It was central to their existence. It was secondly, it was the place where the law of Moses was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, within the Holy of Holies. Eventually, that's what it was, the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in this very Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. It was, as I said, it was the dwelling place of God. Not that God could be contained. You can't put God in a box. But nonetheless, his presence and his power was symbolized in this temple. It was, fourthly, it was the place of revelation where God met with man and man with God face to face, so to speak, in the tent of meeting. And we see where Moses went in and spoke as face to face, as a man speaks to a man. It was the places where sacrifices were made. No approach to God could be made without what? Continual sacrifices being made outside the Holy of Holies. And it was the place where the people of Israel worshipped. So as you just begin to consider what the Old Testament image of the tabernacle, what it was to pitch the tent, what it meant to the people of Israel, and bring that now to the person of Christ, you see that the whole tabernacle was a foreshadowing of Christ, wasn't it? Completely. And he was in the wilderness. He pitched his tent with them, and his glory was over the people. The book of Exodus closes with these words after the tabernacle has been completed. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered, after Moses finished the work, the tabernacle was finished perfectly, in exact accord with the way he had told them to do it. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Through all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This thought was on John's mind when he penned the words, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation was even more intimate and real than what happened in the wilderness. Moses met God in the tent of meeting face to face as a man would speak with his friend. But John is now saying that through Christ, and through Christ and in Christ, men may meet God and hear him speak and live. See him. This was not the thought of the Old Testament in Exodus 33 verse 20. We read the Lord saying this when Moses pleads with God that he could see his glory. Please show me your glory. The Lord says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. It's too dangerous. He's too glorious. And yet with the Word becoming incarnate, we see him. We see him. Second question. What does this becoming flesh and dwelling among men reveal to man about God? It means for us that we are able to see God's glory in a new way. God's glory was put on display in Christ. God did not become man to conceal his glory, even though his glory was veiled, wasn't it? Hark, the herald angels sing, my favorite line of all time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh. But God didn't take on flesh to conceal, but actually to reveal his glory. He just did it progressively. He didn't just show up in all his glory. He's going to show up next time in all his glory. When he returns, then he's coming in all his glory, right? With everything. No holds, nothing. Well, I don't know, but he's coming with his glory and his angels. And we will see him. But in this progressive revelation that happens through the Bible, when Christ became man, when God became flesh and took on man in the person of the Son, he actually revealed his glory, though it was highly veiled in flesh. Those who were given the eye of faith could see the Godhead. And we know that the veil was torn asunder at Calvary, wasn't it? You tore the veil. You made a way. When the cross of Christ took the Savior and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When Christ took on flesh, he revealed the glory of God the Father, but he didn't point people away from himself to the Father. It wasn't like John the Baptist who said, I must decrease, he must increase. He was able to say, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Come unto me. Come to me. Look at me. Observe me. Learn from me and you will see the Father. Only God could make such a claim, couldn't he? And to see the exact representation of the Father. And this he did by demonstration of signs. The first sign we'll look at in a few weeks, but I'll look at it briefly here. The wedding feast at Cana. We know that the Gospel of John is going to be a series of signs, seven great statements, discourses, face-to-face meetings with people, all designed to prove what he's saying in the prologue. And in the very first sign that John chooses, it's the first sign that Jesus performed at the wedding at Cana, when he turned gallons upon gallons upon gallons upon gallons upon gallons of water into wine. And by so doing, chapter 2, verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and what manifested his glory. And the result were his disciples believed in him. So there's the invitation. There's the invitation right away to believe in him as he manifested the glory of God. So you cannot separate Christ from the Father. You have seen me, you have seen the Father, he said in John 14:8. I and the Father are one, he said in John 10:30, I think. Inseparable. Third question is, what does his becoming flesh and dwelling among men reveal about the Son himself? What does it reveal? Well, the text tells us what it reveals. It says that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It reveals that the Son had the same glory as the Father, signifying that he was unique. We're all unique in a certain way, aren't we? But when we talk of the uniqueness of Christ, it's a one-of-a-kind uniqueness, the only Son from the Father. In John 17, just turn to John 17 briefly. In Jesus' high priestly prayer before going to the cross, he says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, which was his long discourse in previous chapters, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The same glory as of the Son with the Father before the world existed. And this also reveals that Jesus possessed, as we said, the divine qualities that God's people had experienced repeatedly in the Old Testament times: grace and truth, the fullness of grace and truth. When we think of grace, we've become used to simply saying it is God's unmerited favor upon us, which it is, isn't it? God giving us what we don't deserve. But it's even more than that. It's more an extension of God's favor to those who really deserve the exact opposite. It's not that we don't deserve his favor. We actually deserve the exact opposite of what he gives, which is his wrath. He doesn't give us his grace because he thinks that there's something in us deserving of his grace. There is nothing in us deserving of his grace. And yet he gives it to us. We deserve the opposite. And he gives, because he is full of grace. And he doesn't keep grace to himself. He's also full of truth, absolute truth. We live in a world where truth is relevant. What was true yesterday isn't true today, because times change, cultures change, and ideas change, and philosophies change. So people say what once used to be absolute isn't anymore. We can't even talk in terms of absolute. In God, in Christ, we get the absolute truth of who he is. It's a non-negotiable. The truth, the fullness of truth, refers to his steadfastness, his faithfulness, his consistency. And again, these are reminders of Moses and his people of God. The passage that Omar read in Exodus 34 spoke of the amazing steadfast love and tender mercies of God. He is full of grace and truth, more than likely a looking back again to that very section in Scripture that is before us today. In verse 15, we have this parenthesis where John goes back to the John the Baptist, which we looked at in verse 6 through 8. And he says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John is borrowing from verse 30 in the chapter 1, showing again that John is a credible witness. John didn't just come spouting his own. He spoke the word of God. He proclaimed the word of God. He called people to repentance and faith for forgiveness. But he was a credible witness. This also gives us a sense that there is a possibility that John wrote this prologue after the main body of the letter, which would make sense in this, that after you and I have studied the Gospel of John over the next several months and we engage in it, and then we'll go back and read the prologue again, you'll understand the prologue better. Much better, right? So right now, it's very high and heady and lofty and difficult perhaps for some. But there's the guarantee. Read the rest of the Gospel of John. Read the prologue and you'll see, oh, wow, there's something going on here. This is worth studying. This is the Gospel of John. This is the last of the Gospels to be written, which completed the Gospels of Christ with a spiritual emphasis and theological emphasis that perhaps isn't as strong in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we have this little inclusio of like this little parenthesis about John. Again, just showing again the importance of the testimony of man about the witness to the Word of God. But then in verse 16 through 18, John just completes his passage with expanding upon what he said in verse 14. So we can think of it this way. Not that verse 15 is in the way or doesn't have a purpose. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have what? All received grace upon grace. So let us begin by saying here that God's grace is available to all, isn't it? He is the source and he is the fountain of all grace. His grace is abundant. It is amazing. When we sing Amazing Grace, we sing it not because it rhymes and it makes the song easier. There are some songs we sing that we just say grace. Grace, grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometimes we say Amazing Grace. But whenever we think of grace, we should think of it being amazing, shouldn't we? Amazing, abundant, unearned, free. It is a free gift, but it was not cheap. It's not cheap grace, it's expensive grace. Because in order for us to receive grace upon grace, God needed to send his Son into the world, took on flesh, and bear our sin, so that he could extend his grace towards us. Now there is a sense, you've heard this before too, that we all mankind, are recipients of what? God's common grace. Just the air we breathe, the life we have, the water and food and air we take part in is a benevolent gift of God's grace, right? Where did it come from? We believe that it's a God-given thing. It's a grace that is for all. Whether one acknowledges it or not, that's what it is. We've all received that, right? But then the passage, I think, goes on to talk about yet more grace, which is what the Gospel of John is all about. Even though this is the only place in the Gospel where this term grace is used. It's all about grace. You find the word truth used more often and bearing witness to the truth. But this is the sole use of the term grace. Paul uses it all the time in his writings, but John doesn't. But it doesn't mean it's not about grace. We are all recipients of God's grace, but yet John says we have all received grace upon grace. Perhaps he's speaking of those who have already come to faith in Christ. He's not entirely sure of what that phrase really can translate to be. However, if we take it as we read and ask you this, let me ask you a question. Are you aware that you have received grace upon grace? Not just grace, but then grace upon grace. And that you have received it from where? From the fullness of his grace. And that it was unearned. And that you didn't deserve it. And yet he has given it to you. And it's from his fullness. And it stems from, flows from who he is and what he wants and what he's done. And all finds sense in the cross of Christ, where the amazing grace of God was displayed once and for all. See, it is only if you're here today and you have been the recipient of God's saving grace, then you can say amen to that, right? When you see we have all received grace upon grace, you should be able to say, under your breath or out loud or whatever. Amen. Amen. I've received his grace. And it should kind of give, I just had there little goosebumps on my arm right there and on my face, little goosebumps right there. I'm a big goosebump right now. Seriously, that gave me goosebumps. Does God's grace give you goosebumps? Does it send a shiver down your spine? Make your hair stand up? And cause you to say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you that you, in your perfect wisdom, became one of us to identify with us. To pitch your tent among us. To get dirty without being stained by sin. And to take our wretchedness that was an offense against you and go to the cross and have your heavenly Father turn his back on you. Turn his face from you so that he could pour out his wrath upon you instead of upon me. See, that's grace upon grace, I think. And it's amazing. And it's not cheap. And yet, how often we abuse it. How often we take it for granted, don't we? We're cavalier, casual, apathetic. And we're that way because we know that there's more grace coming. Which is the exact opposite of the way we're to approach grace, isn't it? Because we know it's coming, that doesn't mean we're supposed to just know it's coming. It's because it's undeserved that we're supposed to be to be broken before God. And cry out for mercy. That we don't abuse his grace anymore. But we come to him in full obedience and devotion, not to earn more grace, but just because of an act of gratitude for the grace already received. A couple more questions that I have of the text before we wrap up. Is this, in verse 17, he refers again to Moses, and he has this comparison, if you like, of the law with grace and truth. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in what way are we to compare the ministry of Moses with the ministry of Christ? It's important to understand that the law, and Moses especially, in the gospel and in the word of God, is portrayed as a positive servant of God. Right? He's a positive servant. He did what he was to do. He fulfilled his place in the Old Testament story. He was the one to whom the law was given. The law was given through Moses, not by Moses, but to Moses, through him to give to the people. And he did that. And the law was and is always good. It's a perfect law. There's nothing wrong with it. What's wrong with it is man has misinterpreted and misused it. And put upon it things which was never intended for. Even though it was meant to be kept. So when grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the law was not set aside, was it? It wasn't like, well, we don't need the Old Testament stuff anymore because that's done. We're all on grace now and newness, and it's just all about Jesus. Now, what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law, didn't he? Completely and perfectly. He upheld the law. He taught the people what the law really meant in the spiritual sense, and then he kept it. And he kept it perfectly so that he could remain the sacrificial substitute, the atonement, the atoning sacrifice for those of us, which includes all of us, who failed miserably in keeping the first part of the law. The law, as the Galatians 3 says, was put in charge as a guardian, as a schoolmaster. Because the law exposed our sin, didn't it? The law tells us that we can't keep it. And it, what does it do? It directs us. It leads us to Christ, the law keeper. Here's the last question. I think it's my last question. It is my last question. When you look toward Jesus Christ, what do you see? I asked you at the beginning if you were to write an essay or a poem or thoughts, reflections on who Jesus is. What would you see? What would you draw upon? Well, the prologue, I suggest, has already given us enough thought to last a lifetime. And the higher view we have of God, the higher view we'll have of Christ. And the higher view of Christ, the higher view of God. The Old Testament was right in saying that no one has ever seen God. In Exodus 33:20, we said that. No one has ever seen God and lived. He is what? Invisible. No one has ever seen God. Why? Because he's invisible. He's spirit. But the only God who is at the Father's side now, because he's returned to his place of exaltation, having finished the work he came to do, at the Father's side, not as a dependent child, but as God the Son, co-reigning on the right, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Him, he has what? Made him known. Jesus Christ has made the Father known. He's made the Son known. He's made the Spirit known. When you look toward Jesus Christ, what do you see? We sang our song at the beginning, "When I Think About the Lord." And we repeated that thought. And the song was about God. When I think about the Lord, how he saved me, how he raised me, how he picked me up, how he turned me around, how he changed me, how he put me on solid ground. It's about him. When you think about the Lord Jesus and meditate about him, do you affirm in your heart that you see him as the unique, one-of-a-kind Son who has revealed the glory of God and who is himself full of grace and truth? When you think about the Lord, do you realize that you have received from him grace upon grace upon grace, and that his grace is truly amazing and undeserving? And when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, do you recognize that you have seen the heart of the Father, and that you can actually know him as Father and become one of his dependent, adopted children? Is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? He is Savior and Lord. No question. He is Lord, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is coming. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is he your Lord and Savior? Do you know him in the way he needs to be known in order for you to be saved and receive forgiveness, reconciled to the Father, and the gift of eternal life? Because there's a certain knowing. No one has seen the Father, but God, the one and only the Son, he has made him known. Do you have the hope this morning of eternal life? Without any question, when death comes knocking on your door, which it will one day, and you don't know what day it's coming, it might be tomorrow, but as I always say, someone's next in this room. In this room, someone is going to die next. We don't know who it's going to be. If it were you, do you have hope of eternity? And is your hope based only on the incarnate Word becoming flesh dwelling among us, taking your sin upon his cross on the tree, holding out his arms, receiving the wrath of his holy Father in your place, and dying a sinner's death, so that you, a wretched sinner, could be reconciled to him, be forgiven and saved for eternity. Do you know his grace and truth? Do you know his fullness of grace and truth? And lastly, does this cause you to bow before him? Stand in awe of him and give all glory and praise and honor to him. For those of you who can say amen, yes, I do, as I am standing right here, unworthy, but yes, that's who I am. That's my identity. I'm a Christian, bought with the precious blood of Christ to bear witness to him. Then this table before us today is for you to participate in. It's the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic of the fact that the Word did become flesh and dwelt among us. And his body was broken and spilled out. And his blood was shed for us for forgiveness of sins. So as we go into this time, moving right into the Lord's Supper, bring these thoughts with you, but don't get caught up on yourself and your lack of worthiness, but on the greatness of Christ who bore your sin. If you're not a Christian here today, then this table is not for you to participate in. I ask that you refrain from doing so, so we don't bring dishonor to the table. It's a holy time. And I don't say that to try to signal out who is and who isn't here. That's between you and God. But our hope is that you will come to believe in Christ. And it may mean something as simple as saying, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm lost without hope. And I've seen that you are the Savior. You bore my sin. And the Spirit may be working with you. He does that. And he brings repentance and forgiveness and conviction and change and transformation. But this supper is for those who have said yes, amen, amen to Jesus. So we'll honor that table this morning as we take part in the body and blood of Christ, the Word who became flesh.